Good evening. This evening we find ourselves in 2 Samuel, and we're in chapter 9. And this evening we, in worship, we're singing about God's grace, His amazing grace. The Lord shows us grace beyond grace, isn't that true? And how a person responds to God's grace is extremely revealing. It reveals their heart for God. When a person is shown grace, the grace of God by God, how they respond reveals their heart for God. That is, whether they even have a heart for God or whether they don't. This evening's study in chapters 9 and 10, we're given two contrasting examples of two individuals who respond to David showing grace. And in the first one, we see Mephibosheth shows such a response to David. It's just a beautiful picture of God's grace to us. And then in chapter 10, we'll see another individual named Hanun who just rejects David's grace. I mean, who can figure it out? Well, God's grace is shown to all men and women alike. And yet some receive that grace in humility, and unfortunately, many reject it. But I guess we shouldn't be surprised. Jesus said that narrow is the gate, right? Narrow is the gate. But broad is the road that leads to destruction. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, this evening we pray that we would have a greater appreciation for your grace through this study this evening. We pray that we would understand more about your love for us, that we would lean more on you and run into your everlasting arms. We pray that we would so appreciate the grace that you've shown to us in the person of Jesus Christ that nothing would keep us from your wounded side, Lord. Draw us to yourself. We know that your scripture tells us to draw near to you, and you will draw near to us. That is our desire as we respond to your grace in our lives. We ask these things this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 2 Samuel and in chapter 9 in verse 1, we read that David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, this question is rooted in some things that have happened in the past. If you're not familiar with them, you may not understand, so let me take a moment to explain. David is about to fulfill a promise that he made to be kind and merciful to the house of Saul, to show kindness to the house of Saul. You'll remember, of course, that Saul was the king that tried to put David to death, was seeking for David's life for many years. And his son Jonathan was David's best friend. And there was a time when Jonathan had asked David to be kind and merciful to him and to his family in the future. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 20. But David is so determined to keep his covenant with Jonathan, the son of Saul, even though Jonathan has been dead for a number of years. He's absolutely committed to fulfilling this vow, this oath that he took. You see, Jonathan, when he asked David to make that oath, to promise to be kind and merciful to him and his family in the future, he understood that David would eventually become king. Even though Jonathan was, in fact, the heir to the throne, Jonathan knew, because God had revealed through the prophet Samuel, Jonathan knew that David would become king. And so, in ancient times in the Middle East, victorious kings often slew all the sons of their predecessors in order to eliminate potential rivals to the throne. So realizing this, Jonathan asked David to be kind and merciful to his family. Now, what's even more interesting is that was in 1 Samuel chapter 20, but in 1 Samuel chapter 24, in a moment of clarity, while Saul was lucid, he asked David to be kind and merciful to him and his family in the future as well. And Saul asked this same kindness for the same reasons. He actually realized that David would eventually become king and that, as we've said already, victorious kings often slew all the sons of their predecessors and grandsons and descendants in order to eliminate potential rivals. So these two men, both of them, David's king, but also his father-in-law, David's friend and blood brother Jonathan, and also brother-in-law, both of them asked for David to show grace. Now, David showed grace. He sought to show kindness and mercy to someone who may have survived from the house of Saul. For we read there that now there was a servant of Saul in verse 2, a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "Your servant," he replied. And the king asked, "Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" And Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, son of Ammiel, in Lodebar." Now, the thing about this is that David is so determined to show God's kindness that he seeks. Now, it's important to see this because it's a symbol of Jesus Christ in many ways. He goes out and he seeks to find this person that he can show grace and kindness to. And Ziba informed David that one of Jonathan's sons had indeed survived. We've been introduced to him already in chapter 4 of this book, and in verse 4, we were told that there was this man, this young boy at the time, Mephibosheth. And Ziba had been a servant, this man Ziba that he spoke to, had been a servant in Saul's household before the house of Saul fell to the Philistines. And this Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, David's friend, the son of Saul, had been heir to the throne of Israel. That is, after Ishbosheth died, the next in line to the throne would have been Mephibosheth. But you see, while he was the son of David's best friend and brother-in-law, he was also crippled due to an injury that he had suffered when he was only 5 years old. His nurse was fleeing from the Philistines and she dropped him and he was crippled in both his feet. A sad story. Having been crippled, he really wasn't the kind of man that Israel would have looked to lead them. And so David became king after the death of Ishbosheth. But still there was this man. And he was living in a town in Manasseh on the east side of the Jordan, in what was called Gilead. And he was being cared for. We read about this in verse 4. He says, "He is at the house of Machir, son of Ammiel, in Lodebar." He was living in this house being cared for by a man who was a powerful tribal chief. So essentially what happened after the Philistines attacked, this young child was crippled, and I suppose at some point, most of his family having been killed, he was taken into someone's home who showed him pity and kindness. And he was being cared for because he couldn't care for himself. Certainly, if he couldn't walk, he couldn't care for himself. So he needed someone to take care of him, and one of these tribal chiefs, a man by the name of Machir, Machir was a very popular name among the tribes of Gilead and Manasseh, and this man was a prince, and he took care of a cripple. And that sounds a lot like Christ as well, doesn't it? A prince in heaven who takes care of us, crippled in so many ways. You see, Mephibosheth was no stranger to the grace of God working in his life through others. He was no stranger to it. But he was living in a place called Lodebar, and the word actually tells us something about what the situation was like. The word means no pasture or pastureless. There's no pasture there. Now, that's not a flattering name. I mean, if you were going to name a place pastureless, it means that it doesn't have something it should. And you see, the problem was that this was an area in Gilead specifically known for its pastures. In fact, the Transjordan tribes chose not to settle on the west side of Jordan because they had many flocks and herds. And the pastures were so great for grazing their herds and their flocks. But they were living in an area called Lodebar, which means pastureless. It was a barren town. It was basically a place that probably no one else would have wanted to live. When you have the opportunity to meet someone who requires public assistance of some sort, either for psychological issues, mental issues, or physical issues, a lot of times, not always, but a lot of times the places that these individuals live are not necessarily the places that anyone else would want to live, right? Let's be honest. Many times, people in this segment of our society, the most needy, often go without. And I doubt very much was different back then. I think what they did is they set him up in a place where he could survive, and they made sure his needs were met. But at the end of the day, he was in a pastureless place, a barren place, on the east of Jordan. His tribe was Benjamin. He was supposed to be on the west of Jordan. He was supposed to be much more in the center of the country. But having fled, he grew up there, really, without a family, and he just sort of was existing, let's put it that way. It's not a flattering picture. It's not a beautiful picture or a beautiful life that he was living at that time. And yet God never forgot about him. And now we see that by God's grace, David is about to remember him as well. Now, the thing here that I see as we look at verse 5, it says, so King David had him brought from Lo-Debar from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. Imagine what that day must have been like for him. Must have been a little scary, actually. I can imagine that it was not without its stress or nervousness. Because you see, Mephibosheth actually feared for his life when he was first called to appear before David, as we'll see. Look at verse 6. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. And David said, Mephibosheth, your servant, he replied. David was so pleased that he would finally have the opportunity to fulfill his vow to Jonathan and to Saul and to show kindness to a member of their household. But Mephibosheth must have been thinking, what in the world is he going to do with me? I mean, the men of the house of Saul were considered the enemies of David and his men. And David and his men were known for ruthlessly killing all of their enemies. So if you were Mephibosheth, you might have been thinking, this is it. They finally found me. Been living here in exile, not the best life, but at least I'm alive, and now the king wants to see me. There must have been no doubt in his mind at one point where he thought, this is it, they're going to put me to death. Because I could be a potential rival to the throne, even though he really offered no threat because of his condition. But that's not what happened. We'll see that David actually blessed him abundantly. Look at verse 7. Don't be afraid. Why did David say that? I mean, Mephibosheth must have been afraid. Don't be afraid, David said to him, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Talk about moving on up. I mean, here he is living in Lo-Debar, pastureless, way out on the outskirts of Israel. In what is almost enemy territory, hiding, growing up pretty much in exile, crippled, family devastated, should have been a prince, but instead he was a pauper. And now all of a sudden the king summons him and he fears for his life, only to find out that David restored all the land of the house of Saul to Mephibosheth and made him a prince in Israel again. That's what it means to eat at the king's table. These are the nobility. These are the nobles, the princes that eat at the king's table. Can you appreciate the elevation that this man experienced going from the bottom of society to the top of society in a single conversation? It must have been an absolutely glorious experience of grace. Amen. David provided fellowship, just the fellowship. How many people you think went to this house in Lo-Debar to visit this man? How many you think visited him? Maybe once a week, someone may have checked in on him to make sure he had food and he was alive. But I don't think people were knocking down his door. And David provided fellowship to a social outcast and grace to a humble soul. Beautiful picture. And Jonathan's son was restored by grace through the covenant of his father. And this becomes a picture to us of us. Think about this with me, brothers and sisters. A beautiful picture. We are Mephibosheth, outcasts. We have no rightful place at the king's table. We're crippled, handicapped, if you will, unable to even take care of ourselves. We're speaking spiritually here. And what happens? Well, a covenant was made. with Mephibosheth's father, but a covenant was made with our father. And David, in our case, the son of David, fulfilled that covenant by showing grace to each and every one of us. And we've been elevated from the ash heap to the king's table. If you can't appreciate that, you can't sing songs like Amazing Grace. You have to understand the wretch that you are to appreciate the glorious opportunity to dine at the king's table in heaven for all eternity. Amen? And so when you think of Mephibosheth, you should really just think of yourself, elevated by the kindness and the mercy of God. Yeah, we were social outcasts, but God showed us grace, amazing grace. And we've been restored by that grace through the covenant of the Father. His father was Jonathan. Our Father has made a way for all of us by grace to eat at his table for all eternity. Now, how did Mephibosheth respond to this? And this is key. How did he respond? Being made a prince. He was a beggar, now he's a prince. What did he say? This is what Mephibosheth did. Mephibosheth in verse 8 bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" They use that phrase a lot in the books of Samuel, a dead dog. Really just shows, I mean, anyone who's been with us to Central America, let's say, knows that as you go to the very impoverished neighborhoods, people are barely getting by. They are. They're managing. Surviving, you might say. Some better than others, depending on the family they have here in the United States sending them money. That's pretty much how it works. Or perhaps they have the opportunity for education. It's rare, but it sometimes happens. Or the opportunity to work. But as you go from these houses, these dogs will follow you in the street. And I'll tell you, if you think the houses look bad and the people look bad, believe me, at the end of the day, the dogs get to live on whatever the people don't want, which isn't much. I'm going to embarrass Michelle, but one time she was on one of the trips with us, and I see her out there feeding the dogs. I'm like, "What are you feeding the dogs?" She brought, I guess, puppy chow or something with her in her suitcase, kibbles and bits, something, so that she could feed the dogs. Because the last time she was there, she's an animal lover. She loved the idea of being able to bless the animals, which is precious. But you know, when you're in a culture like that and you see dogs walking up and down, you realize some of these dogs are an inch away from death. No one was going to be concerned about the welfare of a dog in this culture. If they died, they died. And that's how he saw himself. That's how he described himself. He said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? I'm nothing more than a mutt. I'm nothing more than a dead dog." He understood who he was and who he wasn't. He recognized, brothers and sisters, extremely important, he recognized his own unworthiness before the king. Do we? You cannot sing Amazing Grace. You cannot praise God for his kindness and his mercy unless you understand the wretch that you are. You really can't enter into worship until you first understand that worship really talks about how worthy God is, and you really can't appreciate how worthy God is until you understand and appreciate how worthy you're not. This is what we might refer to as humility and even reverence. To approach the throne of God knowing you have no good business to be there, but knowing you can be there because of what he's done for you, the covenant with the Father fulfilled by the Son of David. Amen? What a beautiful picture. This is so wonderful to consider. By the way, Mephibosheth, which is definitely a tough one to say. You know, if you ever have to teach the kids in Sunday school about Mephibosheth, good luck getting them to say it right. But Mephibosheth recognized his own unworthiness, but do you know what his name meant? His name means "out of my mouth proceeds reproach." Out of my mouth proceeds reproach. I suppose, based on that name, that was a name that was given to him later on in life. He's referred to as a child as Mephibosheth. But, you know, when someone changes their name, they might still refer to them in the past by the new name they received. I suspect that this was the name that was given him. Basically, if we were going to name him today, we would say, nothing respectable comes out of his mouth. Nothing worth listening to is said by him. Don't even bother wasting your time. He has nothing of worth to say. Wow. I know that definitely described me before I became a Christian. But here's the truth. This man lived an awful existence, one of reproach, such that he was named essentially the guy who says reproachful things. And let's not forget, he was physically unable to stand in the king's presence. He was crippled. Have you ever noticed? And unless you spent a lot of time around disabled people, let's use the more appropriate term there. If you have spent time around disabled people, mentally disabled, physically disabled, you'll know that it's not that, it's just the world is not real comfortable in those settings. Unless you've spent a lot of time with them, then perhaps you understand a little bit more. If you have someone in your family who's mentally or physically disabled, you're probably a lot more comfortable. But for those of us who haven't had a lot of experience like that, I have had a lot of that experience in my family. But here's the thing. If you haven't, it can be a very uncomfortable situation for some people. It really can. When people are blind or they're deaf or they're mentally disabled, some people are very uncomfortable with that. I suggest if you're one of those people, get comfortable. Show grace. Perhaps one of the most precious times in El Salvador that we ever experience is when we go to the place where the special needs orphans are. Now let's just say it this way. It's an orphanage. It's a government-run orphanage, right? I mean, that's difficult enough, right? And I have to say, over the last 10, 11 years, this orphanage that we have been visiting over that period of time has greatly improved as the government has made more investment in the needs of special needs children and children in general. But I can tell you, and I've talked about this before, I can tell you that, you know, when you go to a government-run orphanage, it's nothing like the private-run orphanages. So it's difficult to be there. You're cut to the heart just being there. And then you go to the area of the orphanage with the special needs kids, and if you can actually, your first time out, the only way I can explain it, anyone who's been there, and I look around and know a number of you have, the first time out, you're unable to speak because your throat is closed. All you're trying to do is get through the next hour so you can bawl like a baby on the bus. You put your sunglasses on and just the tears flow because you're cut to the heart. You can't even process what you've just seen and experienced. And some of those tears are tears of joy because you have the opportunity to minister. And some of those tears are just, you're cut to the heart. You can't even believe what you've just seen. And I'll tell you, you know, every time I go, the next time is a little bit easier. And that's true when you're dealing with people who are disabled. The more experience you have dealing with people in need, whether it's physical needs, spiritual needs, whatever it is, the more time you invest in meeting needs, the more comfortable you will be as a person around needy people. So what's the answer? Hide? Take those people, put them in a house in low D-bar so you don't have to look at them? Put them in a special part of the restaurant so nobody loses their appetite? Or perhaps maybe the answer for us as Christians who are supposed to be messengers of God's grace, examples of those who have received God's grace, is to supersede, and I know many of you do, supersede our natural inclination to not want to see those things or experience those things and show grace like David did. Look at David's response when Mephibosheth shows up. He says, Mephibosheth, with an exclamation point. He's pleased and blessed to see him, and that, brothers and sisters, is grace. That's how Christ responds when we come to him in our time of need. Mephibosheth. And that's how we, as messengers of the gospel of grace, must respond. We simply must respond this way when needy people come to us. And again, fill in the blank. What does needy mean? Well, listen, personally, I'll just be honest, confession moment here. It's easier for me to deal with special needs people, mentally and physically disabled, than it is needy people who are just annoying. I'm just going to be straight up. That's just me. Now, somebody else may feel differently. But still, when I have to confront needy people in any area of life, there's a little switch, and it's amazing. It happens every time. First, there's the revulsion. It's natural because we're selfish creatures and it's difficult, right? First, we have this sort of revulsion, and then all of a sudden, some other gear kicks in and it's like, God's grace and Christ's love for me, and it all kicks in, and all of a sudden it becomes a joy. But I always go through this little like clutch of like to get into gear, because my flesh has to get out of the way for God to be glorified in my life. Amen? And a clutch every time. I drive a stick, so that's what I'm talking about here. I clutch every time. And I wish there was a moment where I just reacted that way, but my flesh, first of all, says, I don't want to do this. Person's annoying. They're needy. It's difficult. It's challenging. It's uncomfortable. David becomes a wonderful example of this. A man physically unable to stand in the king's presence, considered a reproach, is shown grace on top of grace on top of grace. And David made this humble outcast a prince in Israel. And look what he did. Look at verses 9 through the rest of this chapter. Then the king summoned Ziba. Remember Ziba? He was the servant that outed where this man was. I don't know if Ziba really understood what David was looking to do in particular, but he knew that David was looking to bless someone. Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given your master's grandson, that's Saul's grandson, everything that belonged to Saul and his family, and you and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for, and Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. Then we're given a little bit of information. Now, Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. What? This man who was barely getting by, no doubt, now has 35 people waiting on him. And here's the truth. They're waiting on him in the sense that they're taking care of his farm and his property and his land. But he's actually living in Jerusalem, in the palace, eating at the king's table. Can it get any better? No, it really can't. David withheld nothing of grace from this man. He gave him all the grace he could. He showed every ounce of God's grace toward him. And brothers and sisters, this is twofold application here. One, that's what God has done for each of us. Amen? We know it. And the follow-up application and encouragement and exhortation, this is what we must do for others. What did Jesus tell us? If you love me, what did he say to Peter? If you love me, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. You'll keep my commandments, he said. What are the commandments? Love your neighbor as yourself. So what an encouragement to do this. Now, we go on and read that Ziba said to the king, and of course Ziba said this, your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do. And that's a good response. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Let that soak in. Let that sink in deep. Do you understand what just happened? He just adopted his best friend's crippled child into his family. That's what he did. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah. Now, this is interesting because this is not the kind of man that would have been married or have children otherwise. I mean, unless David shown him this kindness and he was provided for in this way, no woman would have married him, right? I mean, let's be honest, right? So what happened? Well, God provided a wife. It says, obviously, because he had a young son named Micah. And notice all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. And again, we're told, just in case we forgot, and he was crippled in both feet. What? That's a meditation chapter. You have to really meditate on that this week and think that through. I don't know how much I can add to it. I've given you what I know to be true and the information here. I mean, listen, David made this humble outcast a prince in Israel, and he made Ziba's household his servants. This is incredible. His riches, his inheritance, and his position had been lost through the sin of his father. Does that sound familiar? Each of us have lost everything. We had lost everything for the sin of our father, Adam. He had been considered an enemy, condemned to death. And that describes each and every one of us before God, unless Jesus showed us grace. He was now considered the son of a king, justified to be in David's presence. And brothers and sisters, we are now sons and daughters of the king, justified to spend an eternity in the Lord's presence. Amen. This blessing was extended to him and to all his descendants. And by the way, just in case you're wondering, Mephibosheth was given a rather reproachful name. But he had a young son named Micah, and Micah means, who is like God? And that is the only acceptable response to the grace of God. Who is like God? We might say, what? How could God possibly love me that much to show me such grace? Who is like God? Nobody's like God. Nobody shows that kind of grace. And so his place at the king's table, by the way, that place at the king's table mentioned four times in this chapter, verse 7, 10, 11, and 13. Four times. Why do you think that's repeated? So that we appreciate from where he was to where he became at the king's table, a prince. Great meditation. And if you can't see yourself in Mephibosheth, you're proud. But you need to. And then you need to see yourself as the man that David was to show such grace. Take of the things that he had and the blessings he had received and to show that grace to someone else. Well, here's the thing, though. It doesn't always work out that way. If you've been showing grace to anyone in your life, you know that it is not always received appropriately. Now, we can clearly see that Mephibosheth responded appropriately and received God's grace through David. But let's see what happened in the next chapter, or what we're told in chapter 10. I think these chapters are put back to back for a reason, so we'll see a contrast. Here's the truth, and remember that these chapters are not just historical chapters, but they're put together for practical application. So it makes sense that there's a lesson here just in the placement of these stories or these accounts. We read there in verse 1 of chapter 10, so I'm going to read verses 1 through 2 there. We read that in the course of time, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanun succeeded him as king. And David thought, I will show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. Now this is very interesting because this is more of a reciprocal kindness. This is not the kind of grace that David showed to Mephibosheth necessarily, but it is a grace that's being shown to an individual that David wasn't required to show any grace to necessarily. There's no expectation, so it's above and beyond, but it's not exactly the same degree of condescension, you might say. But it definitely is David showing grace to another individual. Now, David sought to show kindness and sympathy to this man, Hanun, the son of Nahash, the king of Ammon. See, David had defeated the Ammonites and made them subject to the kingdom of Israel back in chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. We saw that that was true. Nahash had shown kindness to David after he was defeated by the Israelites. That is, after the war was over, this man, Nahash, decided to show kindness to David. That is, he submitted himself to David and served David faithfully as his servant or as his vassal. That is, he was a king, but he was a king subservient to David, who was really more like an emperor at this point. So there you have it. And David realizes, well, this man was a good man. I'm going to bless his son. And I'm going to send a message of grace. I'm going to show kindness and sympathy to this young man and let him know that I express my condolences, you might say. So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanun concerning his father. We read in the latter part of verse 2. So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanun concerning his father. And when David's men came to the land of the Ammonite nobles said to Hanun, their lord, do you think David is honoring your father by sending men to you to express sympathy? Hasn't David sent them to you to explore the city and spy it out and overthrow it? So Hanun seized David's men, shaved off half of each man's beard, which would mean that they couldn't appear in public, cut off their garments in the middle at the buttocks, and sent them away. He completely disgraced them. That's not exactly the appropriate response to David showing kindness and mercy, is it? That you would expect. That's not the appropriate response to grace. David showed that kindness and mercy to this grieving son and this newly crowned king who was probably feeling the weight of the crown. Nahash's son was shown grace again through the covenant of the father. And I want you to remember that grace is always shown to us through the covenant that was made with the father. by the Son. God the Father sent the Son, and the Son died on the cross so that we can have a covenant, or that covenant was fulfilled. It's a new covenant made in his blood. He died on the cross for our sins. He paid the price for our salvation to make us princes at his table. Amen. Princesses as well. So, this is incredible to me, that even though through the covenant that David had with his father, this man was shown such grace, Hanun rejected the kindness and sympathy shown to him by David. Why? Hanun feared for his life. But didn't Mephibosheth fear for his life? Mephibosheth feared for his life, but he bowed down. This man feared for his life when he received the delegation sent by David. Why? Well, the Ammonites were considered the subjects of David. And by the way, David and his men were faithful to protect all of their subjects. So he really should not have feared for their, they should not have feared for their lives. The Ammonites, the nobles of the Ammonites, convinced Hanun that David could not be trusted. And aren't there those people out there that will convince someone that God can't be trusted? God shows them grace upon grace, amazing grace, and then, you know, here we are trying to communicate as a Mephibosheth how receiving the grace of God would be the greatest blessing you could possibly experience. And then some Ammonites come along, metaphorically speaking, and say, you can't trust God. Don't give your life to God. Don't trust God. He's out to get you. If there is a God, he's out to get you. And many people, like Hanun, listen to those voices and reject the grace and the mercy of God. Many, many. Broad is the road that leads to destruction. See, David, really here, David's showing such grace. David, we'll see, isn't necessarily surprised, but David, no doubt in his life, had experienced times where showing grace had been wonderfully received and showing grace had been horribly rejected. It really shouldn't be a surprise to us that some people reject the grace of God and some people receive the grace of God, right? I mean, we're among those that, I look around, we're among those that have received the grace of God, but how many do we know, just each of us in our lives, that have rejected it? It really isn't that great a surprise when it happens. But this is a little different because this is David the king showing grace to one of his subjects, like Mephibosheth, except the man responded in a horrific way. Hanun humiliated the delegation sent by David and sent them away. He rejected the grace shown to him through the covenant of his father. His name, by the way, and this is a play on words. Listen, a lot of these names, you know, it's part of the account, it's part of the original language, it's even part of the poetry of the account. His name means gracious. His name means gracious. You see, sometimes in the original Hebrew, the names are used in such a way as to either, in the case of Mephibosheth, it describes his character. His righteous character, well, his character in the sense that he was described as having a mouth that only spoke reproach. But then he became righteous in the sight of David and in the sight of God. But that just describes him as he actually was. In the case of Hanun, the name gracious actually describes him in the opposite as sort of an antonym or a contrast. It's really a play on words. It's like calling somebody who's really big tiny. Or calling somebody who's a grouch happy. You got it? You see, here's the thing. This man was anything but gracious. It hardly described his behavior. And he's called gracious just so we'll see the contrast between a very ungracious individual and his name, which means gracious. He was certainly not. And David shows grace. For look at verse 5. When David was told about this, he sent messengers to meet the men, for they were greatly humiliated. The king said, "Stay at Jericho till your beards have grown, and then come back." Where's the part where David marches into the city and kills all these people? It's not in verse 5, and that's because that wasn't David's knee-jerk reaction. That wasn't the reaction that David was going to show by grace. He didn't immediately punish the Ammonites for humiliating the delegation that he had sent to Hanun. He even showed more grace in that he didn't put him to death right away. But then something happened. Look at verse 6. By the way, I think if nothing else would have happened, David would have let it go. And sometimes showing grace means not retaliating against someone who deserves it. Oh, by the way, if God didn't show you grace, you wouldn't be here. Because you certainly deserve the reaction that you haven't gotten. So think about that. That's another way to experience God's grace. He experienced grace upon grace because now he's being shown great grace in that David is not going to immediately retaliate against this man. But then we read in verse 6, when the Ammonites realized that they had become a stench in David's nostrils, they hired 20,000 Aramean foot soldiers from Beth-Rohab and Zobah, as well as the king of Maacah with 1,000 men and also 12,000 men from Tob. And on hearing this, David sent Joab out with the entire army of fighting men. The Ammonites came out and drew up in battle formation at the entrance to their city gate, while the Arameans of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. And Joab saw that there were battle lines in front of him and behind him, so he selected some of the best troops in Israel and deployed them against the Arameans. He put the rest of the men under the command of Abishai, his brother, and deployed them against the Ammonites. And Joab said, if the Arameans are too strong for me, then you are to come to my rescue. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come to rescue you. Be strong and let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. The Lord will do what is good in his sight. Then Joab and the troops with him advanced to fight the Arameans, and they fled before him. When the Ammonites saw that the Arameans were fleeing, they fled before Abishai and went inside the city, obviously a walled city. So Joab returned from fighting the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. What? Wait a minute. I'm still seeing some graves here. Where's the part where they knocked down the walls or besieged the city or set it on fire? You didn't read that, did you? Because David is still showing grace upon grace and now upon grace. The thing is, the Ammonites hired foreign mercenaries to protect them from Israel's retaliation. They feared that David would do the very things that he had chosen not to do, or at least it seemed he wasn't going to do. And they hired these mercenaries, but they actually provoked a conflict with David. David was forced, his hand was forced to get involved because he couldn't have armies of thousands building up on his borders and still protect the people. So the Arameans gathered their forces, they launched an attack against Israel, and by the way, Hadadezer ruled the most powerful of the Aramean states at that time. Look at what it says here, verses 15 through 16. After the Arameans saw that they had been routed by Israel, they regrouped, and Hadadezer had Arameans brought from beyond the river. They went to Helam and Shobak, the commander of Hadadezer's army, the commander of Hadadezer's army leading them. So they're not ready to let this go yet. And it's going to mean disaster for the Arameans, the foreign mercenaries. Joab and Abishai defeated the Arameans, but they left the Ammonites trapped within their city. They didn't pursue it any further, not at this point. They will later, but right now they don't pursue anything. And then the Arameans, as I've said, gathered their forces and they decide to launch an attack against Israel. And we learn that this Hadadezer, who ruled the most powerful of the Aramean states at that time, very powerful man, he attacks. Now, David had defeated him already once before. You'll probably remember in chapter 8, David had defeated him when he tried to expand his kingdom on Israel's eastern border. So this is not the first time the armies have met. So I guess they see Joab and his men, and these guys remember the last time. I said, you know what? We're out of here. They needed to be regrouped. They became fearful. It's understandable. And basically what David had done is he captured his chariots and soldiers and destroyed the majority of his horses. He defeated the Arameans of Damascus when they came to help Hadadezer. So this is already, they've already picked one fight with David and lost. But David defeated the Arameans and made them subject to the kingdom of Israel. For we read in verse 17 that when they came back with Shobak as the commander and they decided to make a second attempt in this particular battle, actually the third time that they've met on the battlefield, this time when David hears this, he's forced, his hand is forced. When David was told this, he gathered all Israel, crossed the Jordan, and went to Helam. The Arameans formed their battle lines to meet David and fought against him. But they fled before Israel, and David killed 700 of their charioteers and 40,000 of their foot soldiers. He also struck down Shobak, the commander of their army, and he died there. And all the kings who were vassals of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel. Again, this would be like for the third time. They made peace with the Israelites and became subject to them. So the Arameans were afraid to help the Ammonites anymore. A couple of last observations here. David defeated the Arameans, made them subject to the kingdom of Israel. Killed that Shobach. He was supposed to be a big thing. You know, it comes out, well, you know what? Shobach's dead, the commander of Hadadezer's army, and now the people realize we can't beat David and the army of Israel. And so they made peace with the defeated vassal kings of Hadadezer. These guys said, enough. They agreed to pay a certain amount of tribute, and they had peace. Notice that this whole thing started because a guy who was named Gracious was anything but gracious. They were paid to come there. They had no skin in the game. They were just there to collect a paycheck, and they realized this is futile. And David made this man, by the way, the Ammonite king, or newly crowned Ammonite king, is now surrounded, really, and we'll see later on they deal with him, and we'll get to that. But right now he's kind of trapped within his own city, and David hasn't dealt with him just yet. Bless you. David made this prince in Ammon a humble outcast. Remember, with Mephibosheth, it was taking a humble outcast and making him a prince. Here he made this prince in Ammon a humble outcast, and he stripped him of his servants. Exact opposite of what he did for Mephibosheth. This man was considered a son of the king, justified to be in David's presence as nobility, and yet this blessing was removed from him and from all his descendants. By the way, his father, Nahash, it's interesting, the name of his father is actually Serpent. I find that interesting. All these little wordplay, all the wordplay is fascinating. Serpent. Well, this man, Hanun, was now considered an enemy condemned to death. His riches, his inheritance, and his position were lost through his own sin. So you have two contrasts, or two contrasting accounts, right? You have Mephibosheth, the recipient of God's grace, which we can relate to. And then you have Hanun, who may have thought that he was gracious, but was anything but gracious. Rejected the grace of God, rejected the grace through David, rejected it, humiliated these men, brought upon himself the judgment of David, just like so many today reject the grace of God through the Son of David and suffer as a result. They experience very much what Hanun experienced. They're rejected by God, not because God wants to reject them, but because they refuse to receive him by grace. They refuse to respond by grace. And so there you go. Are you a Hanun or are you a Mephibosheth? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, when we look at these men and we look at their lives and their stories, we recognize, Lord, that either one of these men can easily describe each and every one of us. There really are only two types of individuals, those that reject your grace and those that respond to your grace. And Lord, as I look around, I know that all of us here have responded to your grace, but there are many that have not. We pray for those in our families and those at our jobs and our schools and those within our lives that can be described as anything but gracious, can be described as having been rejected because they rejected you. Lord, we pray that they would come to the realization that Mephibosheth came to, that we're not worthy and your grace is amazing, that we need only respond and see ourselves humbled in your presence to spend an eternity at your table. Oh, Lord God, humble us and help us to cry out to you. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.